Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, you have indeed done wonderful things. You've done many wonderful things, and we too often neglect to remember them or thank you for them. We know that this dullness leads to your chastisement, and then we think we have reasons for not seeing the wonders you perform. Father, instead of that, we would worship you now, and we pray that your Spirit would make it right worship and that we would see and declare what you have done. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. A building speaks of permanence. So when we build a church building, especially if there's a lot of brick and stone involved, this speaks of permanence as well. But we have to be careful. For Christians, this material world is not the final state of things. However, this does not mean that the final and ultimate state of things will be ethereal or spooky or wispy or spiritual in any of those senses. The solidity of a church building speaks of the ultimate solidity of the new creation, when matter will receive its final glorification in the resurrection, and when atoms will be packed together far more densely than they are now. Your salvation and the salvation of all God's people is far more real than anything you've experienced up to this point. A church building speaks of this by analogy. A spiritual dullard takes the enacted metaphor literally and thinks that ultimate reality is found in what we have done, what we have fashioned, what we have made down here. But the privilege we have in this world is to yearn for the next. The whole creation groans, Paul tells us, longing for the time when the sons of God are to be revealed. That groaning creation includes everything we build, including sanctuaries. The best way to ensure that our building continues to speak the truth about the next world is to make sure it stands against all that is false in this one. The system of the world is wrapped up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So our spire, our sanctuary, our windows should all be fashioned as an obstacle to those who would find their satisfactions under the sun. In our day, this means that we want to build what we build as a testimony against the secular state. We want it to be an eloquent testimony, but that means that there will be temptations that come with it, temptations to pretend to be against something that we are secretly working for. The answer is, of course, the blood of Jesus, which is what this sanctuary must always proclaim. There is no way to preach the gospel and angle for respectability at the same time. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for doing that now as we sing. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Father, we bow before you and humbly thank you for your summons to forgiveness. We are grateful for the offer to be made white as snow. We know that our sins are indeed like crimson. So much blood has been shed in the pursuit of our lusts, but we look to you to make it like wool. Father, our nation has strayed far from your nature and character, far from your word, and far from our founding as a people. We have wandered, we have strayed, we have fallen, and we are filthy. We pray that you would receive this petition from your consecrated people, this Christian assembly, on behalf of those who do not yet call upon you. We pray that you would give your Spirit so that they would, and so that they would be cleansed and forgiven. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, God, we know that in order to present this gospel to those outside, we have to grasp it ourselves. We confess to you that we have too often neglected to meditate on your gracious ways with mankind, and thus we have failed to proclaim it properly. Forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. In this life, those who wander may always return, those who err may come to understanding, those who sin may be cleansed. Because you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. These are the words of God. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Our Father and God, we ask you to be kind to us now. We have gathered with your word before us, and we would have your word dwelling in us richly. Bring this about, we pray, because we dare to ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Well, if the Gospel of Mark is the shortest and punchiest of the Gospels, Luke is the most detailed, most well-researched, and meticulous of the Gospels. Luke claims in the first words of the gospel to have done very careful research in verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter, and everything about this book bears that claim out, from the grand scope of things down into the details. This does not mean that the other gospels are inaccurate, but simply that the gospel of Luke is more precise. Like just one quick throwaway example. In the other Gospels, Herod is called a king. And in common parlance, that's what he was. He was King Herod. And that's how we all know him, King Herod. But technically, his office was the office of a tetrarch. And that's what Luke calls him. Luke says Herod was a tetrarch. And that's a more precise term. King is fine enough for ordinary use. But Luke is a precisionist. Now, it might seem odd to you, in a message summarizing the gospel. As you know, I'm preaching through the Bible a book at a time. We've done Matthew, we've done Mark, now we're doing the gospel of Luke. And it might seem odd to you that the text for Luke is in Acts 16. Well, as you know, Acts was also written by Luke. The gospel of Luke is volume 1. The book of Acts is volume 2. So those two books go together. And part of my reason for doing this is to consider what happens in this passage. The gospel has not yet come into Europe. So when Paul goes over into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, that's where Philippi is. That was the first evangelistic incursion into Europe. Prior to that, the gospel is all in the eastern Mediterranean and in the eastern half of the Mediterranean world. And when they cross over into Macedonia, they are entering Europe for the first time. Paul was in Troas, and while he's in Troas, he has a dream. In that dream, a Macedonian man appeared to him and summoned him to come over to Macedonia. Come over, please help us. At that moment, the narrative of the book of Acts suddenly adds the first person plural, we. And so from that moment on, up to this point, it's third person. At this point, right after Paul's dream, where a man of Macedonia says, please come and help us, Luke says, so we went over into Macedonia. Luke joins them at this point, and I think it is quite possible that he was the Macedonian man in the dream. In other words, he's the one who appeared to Paul in the dream, and then he shows up and joins them. But whether or not he's the man in the dream, his joining them at this point in the story is not coincidental. Now, we're never explicitly told that Luke is a Gentile, but I would argue that it appears to be almost certain or conclusive that he's a Gentile. There's some debate about it. Some people say, no, I think you could make an argument that he was a classically educated Jew, that he was educated in the ways of the Greeks. But I think it's simpler and more straightforward to consider Luke as a classically educated Gentile. His preface to the Gospel of Luke follows the classical style. He dedicates it to a patron, most likely a patron, Theophilus, who's mentioned also in Acts. And his care shows up in many ways and in many details. An educated guess places the composition of Luke right around 60 AD, and the book of Acts would be shortly after that, almost right after that. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls Luke the beloved physician, which gives us another detail about him. Luke was not just educated, but he was educated and a physician. And he says that Luke was with him when he wrote Philemon, Philemon verse 24. Now, Paul wrote both of those letters in his first imprisonment in Rome, which you recall is right at the tail end of the book of Acts. So when at the end of Acts, Paul is being brought to Rome, he is imprisoned there in Rome, and while he's there in his first imprisonment, he writes the book of Colossians and he writes the book of Philemon, and both of them, Luke is there with him. At the end of his life, Paul wrote this many years later, Paul wrote, "Only Luke is with me," in 2 Timothy 4:11. So Luke is a faithful companion. He is with Paul throughout many years of ministry, and he is part of Paul's entourage, part of his ministerial team. According to a very early prologue to the gospel, Luke lived until he was 84 years old, and he died in Boeotia in Greece when he was 84. Now, there are a number of details about Christ's life that we would not know if it were not for Luke. If Luke did not include them, we wouldn't know anything about them. These would include the Annunciation in chapter 1, 26 through 38, the angels appearing to the shepherds in the sky over the shepherds, Luke 2, 1 through 20. It is to Luke that we're indebted for the content of many of our Christmas pageants. The visit to Jerusalem when Jesus was 12 years old, chapter 2, 41 through 52. And these instances, if you look at what is being talked about in them, these instances would indicate that one of Luke's sources was Mary, the mother of the Lord. Luke has information in his gospel that would only really plausibly have come from someone like Mary, who was there at the event. Other unique details would include the raising of the son of the widow of Nain in chapter 7, the parable of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10, the story of the 10 lepers in chapter 17, the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and Jesus before Herod in chapter 23. So Luke has a number of details that are not, obviously I've mentioned before that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They're looking at some of the same events from different vantage points, but they also have unique events, unique contributions, and Luke has a number of them. In addition to the unique details that he provides, Luke also has some emphases. There are emphases that you don't find in the other Gospels. And this is, I want to caution you again or reiterate or emphasize here, that to say that one Gospel has an emphasis that another Gospel doesn't have is not to say that the other Gospel is wrong. When you're saying this, there's an emphasis here, and somebody else has a different emphasis, they're in different situations, they have different audiences, they're writing for different purposes, and there are times when you have to emphasize different things in the lives of even the same congregation. So you could have an itinerant minister who preaches one way on the East Coast and another way on the West Coast. You can have a preacher who has an extended ministry preaching very differently at the beginning of his ministry than he would at the end of it, because the circumstances change, and ministry, like everything else in life, you have to play the ball as it lays. So where are you now? Where are you trying to get? So Luke is emphasizing certain things, which is not the same thing as contradicting or saying, no, 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 Matthew, you've got it wrong, or no, 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 Mark, you've got it wrong. But these are marked emphases that Luke has. Luke emphasizes the Lord's ministry to the outcasts of pious society. Luke emphasizes, he underscores, underlines, the Lord's ministry to outcasts of pious society. Not only, and this is it's important for us to pay close attention to this aspect of it, because there's more than one way to be an outcast from pious society. Not only did Jesus come for the lepers and other losers, Luke 14, 12 through 24, but he also came for the rich and the compromised, tax collectors, soldiers, and courtesans. He didn't just come for the meth heads. He came for people who pious people might look down on him. Zacchaeus was not a homeless bum. Zacchaeus was a rich guy. And he was a rich guy because of who he worked for. Never forget that there's more than one way to be regarded with suspicion by true blue Christians. One is to be a meth dealer, of course, but the other is to work for the IRS. And a lot of my friends would have less trouble with the meth dealer than they do with the IRS. Or to work as a Marine colonel in the Pentagon. That's a way to say, well, how can you do this? So there are people who are outcasts or living on the fringe of devotion, shall we say. They're not really squeaky, clean Christians because they're rich and famous and successful, right? They've been in movies that you wouldn't let your kids see, and all of a sudden they come to Jesus and they start talking about Jesus. And what are we going to do about that? Well, Jesus ministers to people who are like the beggars. When he heals a blind man begging by the side of the road, that is a person who's almost certainly living in squalor, right? But he also visits people who can throw him a banquet. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender when it comes to what kind of outcast he deals with. In Luke, and this is related to the first point, but in Luke, a second emphasis is this. In Luke, we see the marked beginning of the distinctively Christian impetus to elevate the status of women, bringing them both privilege and respect. There were the women in Luke 8, 1 through 3, the women who financed the Lord's ministry. There were the women who were the last at the cross, Luke 23, 55, and the first at the tomb, Luke 24, 1. Now, lest we be too hard on the apostles who were in hiding, we also have to say that the women had the privilege of being last and first because they were not subject to arrest the same way the men would have been. They could come and go with impunity. But nevertheless, they were last at the cross and first at the tomb. And then in a situation that had nothing to do with who the Jewish leaders might arrest, after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to the women first. Luke 24, 5 through 8. This is something that Luke emphasizes. This is something that we see him pointing at. Consider the women. Consider the women. Now, going back to what I said about the first point, about Luke emphasizing ministry to the outcast, being a woman in first century Palestine was to be something of an outcast. Your testimony was not admissible in a court of law. And it's kind of funny that that being the case, the Lord appears to the women first and says, go tell the apostles. go tell someone you've seen me. So you've got women really were second-class citizens at that time, in that setting, that way. And when people tell you that the Christian faith is simply part of this evil, oppressive patriarchy, looking at the history of the world, the best thing that ever happened to women in this world was the arrival of the Christian faith. It begins with the Lord Jesus. We see it in biblical law in the Old Testament, but Jesus really puts it on the map. Luke talks about it, and we see this development down to the present. Now, some people are going to say, because they're egalitarians, well, that means you have to let women be preachers, and that women have to be elders, and so forth. No, God assigns to us are different callings. God tells men to perform the functions that he wants men to perform. He tells women to stand up and fill their calling. But their calling is honored. And among Christians, the calling of a woman, a wife, and a mother has been honored for 2,000 years in a way that it has never been in any other setting. And Luke is a good example of this. Also, Luke balances in a very wonderful way the corporate and the individual, All the way through Luke, he tends to alternate between crowd scenes and individuals. So there's a big crowd scene, then there's an individual scene. There's a crowd scene and an individual scene. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, for example, we are told of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in Luke 9. And another thing he does when you're in the midst of a crowd scene is he zooms in. So there's a big crowd, and he zooms in on one person in it, and then and tells the story that way. That's what he does in the Zacchaeus story. There's a big crowd on the street, and he zooms in on Zacchaeus and tells that particular story. Also, another emphasis in Luke, if you remember to include the book of Acts, especially if you include the book of Acts, it becomes easy to see that Luke has a particular emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Luke emphasizes the Holy Spirit in a marked way. The Spirit empowers individuals to speak God's word throughout Luke and Acts. And you have the filling of the Spirit not only at the beginning of the book of Acts, at Pentecost, but you have the filling of the Spirit at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when John the Baptist's father, for example, is filled with the Spirit and speaks. Also, related to this, the emphasis on the Spirit is likely the reason that Luke's two volumes are characterized by songs in a way that the other Gospels are not. Luke and Acts contain songs, and Matthew doesn't, John doesn't, Mark doesn't, but Luke includes, you know, Mary's, Luke has a number of instances where he is giving us the recorded words of the Spirit given under inspiration, where it had to have been musically accompanied. So, those are some of the emphases of Luke. Let's talk about the book as a whole. What form of literature is it? Now, Luke is obviously a gospel. It's that form of literature. So the gospel is a unique kind of literature in itself. But if you're looking at literary structures, the gospel of Luke is a quest. The gospel of Luke is a quest. There's a mission. The gospel moves in a very straightforward way, left to right, and in literary form, this is a quest. There's a mission to complete, and the importance of the mission is apparent from his infancy on. The word must be fulfilled. The mission must be completed. There's a long middle section in Acts that the other gospels don't have, and it starts in Luke 9:51, and it's really a striking feature of this gospel. Luke 9:51 says this, and this section goes from 9:51 down through chapter 19, verse 27. So what happens is this: and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. All right, so Luke has many chapters to go beyond chapter 9. But in chapter 9, verse 51, it says Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. Now, what was he going to do there? Well, he was going to be betrayed. He was going to be turned over to two wicked men. They were going to run him through a kangaroo trial, and they were going to crucify him. That was his mission. Now, when he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he's going there because he knows what's going to happen, and he knows that Scripture cannot be broken. He knows that he must fulfill this mission. Now, he does a number of things on the way. He goes there to fulfill the will of the Father, and as he's going there, he performs some healings, and there are some miracles on the way. As he's traveling, as he's driving toward Jerusalem, he is fulfilling the will of God in secondary things on the way, but the main thing, the central thing, is to be betrayed by Judas to the Jews. He's going there to fulfill the will of his Father. He's going there to fulfill the will of the Jews. He's going there to fulfill the will of Judas. He's going there to fulfill the will of Herod, the will of the mob, and fundamentally, his own will. When he prays in the garden, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," he is submitting his own will to the will of the Father. And he's, of course, at the same time, submitting his will to all of these other instrumental wills that God the Father is using. He is the anointed one. And so he's doing all, there's this long straightaway in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is doing many different things, but he's always got his eye on what he came to accomplish. Also, I think it's quite striking that, as a side comment, that in the book of Acts, we have the same kind of quest. Paul sets his face to go to the same city, Jerusalem, with the full expectation that bad things are going to happen to him there. So you remember Agabus the prophet and others said, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. And so the word, the Spirit says, that's what's going to happen. And Paul knew that Paul didn't argue with them. He didn't say, no, you're speaking falsely. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not telling him not to go. The Holy Spirit was saying, as you go, when you go, this is what's going to happen. And Paul knew that that was what was going to happen, just as Jesus knew what was going to happen. So Paul and Jesus are both making a beeline for the same city, and they're going to be arrested by the same people in order to be charged. Jesus was executed and rose again from the dead. Paul escaped from them by appealing to Caesar, but it's the same basic literary setup. Back to the Gospel of Luke. The Lord explains all of this after the fact to the disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And then again, he explains it in his appearance at Bethany later on in Luke 24, 44 through 47. The story is set in motion as the shining angels sing to the shepherds in Luke 2:9, and the story is completed with shining angels at the tomb. So you have angels announcing the birth of this great Messiah. You have angels announcing the resurrection of this Messiah. And Jesus comes to that point where he's absent from the tomb because he fulfilled the quest. He fulfilled the mission that he was given. Now, the same story, I think that it's important for us to recognize that Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2, but this is a three-act play. Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2, church history is volume 3. Church history, being written by the Holy Spirit now, is the completion of all of this. This same story is continued as the Lord's disciples fan out across the map in order to tell the story. As the book of Acts is completed, we are heartened to realize that there's no place in the story where the Holy Spirit ascends into heaven. The Holy Spirit doesn't depart. Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus, and we celebrate his ascension, and we celebrate his ascension because Jesus teaches us, if I don't go up into heaven, the Spirit can't come down. So I'm going up, I'm ascending to my Father, I'm going to be seated at his right hand, and from his right hand, my Father and I will together pour out the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on a very unholy world. Now, God the Father sends his Son into the world, he lives a perfect sinless life, he fulfills the quest, he dies, buries, and is buried, and is resurrected, he ascends into heaven so that he can send down the Holy Spirit. But this is the wonderful thing about it. The Holy Spirit will never, ever depart from this world. The Holy Spirit is never going to be taken up. But we're not going to ever be left to our own devices. The Holy Spirit remains. The Holy Spirit remains. So when the Lord Jesus in Luke says at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, well, that's something that the world can now say. The world can now say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The globe can now say, the Spirit of the Lord is here and will not depart until his work is fulfilled. So as the book of Acts is completed, we see that there's no place where the Holy Spirit is taken up. He's not snatched away. That does not happen, and it cannot happen. So Act 1 is the Gospel of Luke. Act 2 is the book of Acts. Act 3 is the death of the last apostle, or the closure of the canon, down to the end of the world. That's Act 3. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. If you flip to the beginning of the book of Acts, I should have put this on the outline. At the beginning of Acts, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, the same person he dedicated Luke to, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What is the Gospel of Luke? It's what Jesus began to do and to teach. What's the gospel? What's the book of Acts? It's what Jesus continued to do and to teach. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is in the Gospel of Luke. The continuation of Jesus' ministry, with Jesus physically absent for most of it, he ascends into heaven in the first part of Acts, but Jesus ascends into heaven, he sends his Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and because his Spirit is present with his people, what does that mean? When Saul is attacking Christians in the book of Acts, and the Lord Jesus appears to him, what does the Lord Jesus say to Saul? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me. Now, Saul can't reply, I'm not persecuting you because you're up in heaven. Why can't he say that? Because the Spirit of Jesus was given. The Spirit of Jesus was poured out in chapter 2. And that means whenever God's people who have the Spirit of the Lord upon them go out into the world and they incur persecution or reaction or kickback or blowback from non-believers, what are the people fighting? They're fighting the inexorable progress of the Holy Spirit in the world. So, the Spirit is never taken up into heaven. That does not happen. That cannot happen. Everywhere the words of this story are repeated, everywhere this message is proclaimed, everywhere we talk about the Lord Jesus, who was born of a virgin, born under the law, who lived a perfect sinless life, who was baptized by John in the River Jordan, was tempted in the wilderness, began his ministry, went through Palestine, casting out demons, and then he said, all right, let's get to the main event. Let's get to the main purpose I came, and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem so that he could die, so that you could be here worshiping God this morning. That's why he did that. He went to Jerusalem to die so that you could be put right with God and be worshiping him this morning. That's why. That's the whole point. Jesus did it for you. He didn't die for people in clusters and clumps. Jesus died for you by name. Jesus died for you because he loved you by name. And he forgave your sins by name. He forgives particular sins. He doesn't forgive all this generic, icky sin stuff. Let's not look at it. He forgives sinners by name. He cleanses things that are offensive to God. He washes them all away, and he knows exactly what they are, and he blows them away, washes them away. As far as the east is from the west, it says in the Old Testament, that's how far your sins are removed from you. Let's bury those sins at the depths of the sea. Now, Jesus did all that because that was the mission, and then when he fulfills the mission, he's crucified, he's buried, he rises again from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and then Luke, continuing the story, said, we already talked about all the stuff that Jesus began to do, let's talk about all the things that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is going to continue to do. Now, because the Holy Spirit is not snatched up into heaven at the end of the book of Acts, that means, follow me closely here, he's still here. He's still present. He's still working in this world. He is still working his sovereign good pleasure in this world. The nations are coming to Christ, whether or not the nations want to. They don't want to, frankly. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They don't want the Lord Jesus to rule over them. But that's too bad. Jesus says, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations. And this is made possible because of the work of the Spirit. So everywhere the words of this story are spoken, the Spirit rests upon those words. Everywhere this gospel is declared, the Holy Spirit makes those words potent. We don't want moralistic sermons. We don't want do-gooding sermons. We don't want the kind of sermon that a classically educated, virtuous pagan could preach. Be good, don't be bad, right? Be self-controlled, don't give way to your passions. We don't want the kind of messages that an educated heathen could proclaim. We want messages with the death of Jesus right at the center so that you can have the death of sinners in Jesus right at the center, so that when he is raised from the dead, they are raised to newness of life in him, so that when he pours out his Spirit from heaven, the Spirit rests upon ordinary people with ordinary problems who don't see how they have anything to do with anything, and God conquers the world that way. God is going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and he's going to do it by the Spirit resting upon a bunch of ordinary schmoes, a bunch of ordinary people with all kinds of issues and baggage and problems and difficulties. Couldn't God have evangelized the world in a more efficient way? Couldn't he have had the gospel entrusted to angels who would all preach it perfectly? Yeah, he could have. Couldn't he have done this with some, having the heavens open and God himself proclaim the gospel to everybody? Yeah, he could have. God could do it that way. But what did he do? He decided to anoint the weak and the lowly and the messed up. Remember Luke's gathering up all the outcasts, right? Luke is gathering up people who are not much when you look at them as far as worldly respectability goes. And he says, just the ticket. Those are the people I need. And it's amazing because the church is still here. The church is still growing. The church is still expanding. The church is in the midst of fulfilling the Great Commission. So everywhere that we tell people that the Lord fulfilled his mission, we are fulfilling ours. That's our mission. Our mission is to declare that his mission was completed. When we say, when we tell people that he cried out on the cross, it is finished, we are fulfilling our mission. And our mission, telling people about that, is not finished. We've got centuries to go. We've got a lot of people not yet born who need to hear that Jesus cried out, it is finished. And we tell them, a century from now, 5 centuries from now, Jesus, you know, one day Jesus said, cried out, it is finished. And that means you are forgiven. We are fulfilling our mission. We are fulfilling our ministry. We are fulfilling what God's called us to do as the Spirit impels us to tell them what Jesus did once for all. The work of the Spirit varies. Jesus did what he did once for all at a particular time in history. The church is spread out through all centuries, and the church is doing an ongoing work, and it's as much a work of the Spirit as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was. It's a different work. It's a very distinct work, but it's the same Spirit working. Father, whenever we come to your word, you give us many precious things. We know that unless your Spirit accompanies us, we will lose what you've given to us, and we will lose them right away between here and the parking lot. Father, your word promises that you will go with us, and so we ask you to fulfill this promise in the person of your Spirit. This meal is the wisdom of God. But you do not come here to do things with that wisdom, but rather so that God's infinite wisdom will do things to you. The wisdom of God is infinite and personal. Only the Spirit of God can plumb the depths of that infinite wisdom, and that is because the infinite wisdom is the person of Christ. When you come to this table, you are coming to Christ, the wisdom of God, the amen of God, the fulfillment of every yes from the Father, he whose very nature is yes. And wisdom aims at righteousness. We live in a fallen world, and so we are sometimes led astray by counterfeit knockoffs of wisdom, academic and very turgid headiness being one of them. But you are not coming here to learn how to theorize in ways detached from the world, but rather to learn how to think about the world in ways that enable you to live in it with righteousness. Another way of saying this is that you are not communing here in order to be liberated from the flesh. You are not communing in order to detach yourself from the material world. This is not about escaping from the flesh. This is about the sanctification of the flesh. You are not here to eat and drink the Spirit, but rather, in the power of the Spirit, to partake of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. That body is not located here on this table, but rather at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So we do not partake of a dead Christ, but rather of the living Christ. And we do it by means of the faith that the Spirit of God generates within us. The Spirit pervades heaven and earth, and by the gift of faith that he gives, he unites us to the Lord's risen body. This does not erase our bodies, but rather purifies them. And this is all the wisdom of God, which draws us further and further into his holiness. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit is doing what he does in the course of human history, it's easy to be distracted and be looking out, what marvel is he going to do over there? What's the big thing? And he does do marvels, but the central marvel, the central thing that he does, is he takes away a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. That's the work of the Spirit. That's how people are changed. And he does it one at a time. And he does it billions of times. And he uses the church to bring that about. So trust in him. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen.